That's Matthew 5, verses 1 to 16, which is on page 968 in the Bibles on the seats. 968. Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Would you mind taking up a Bible to find Matthew chapter 5 again, please? Which is page 968. 968. As we're there, can I pray? Lord God, we've just sung that your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. And it is that. Lord, we want to pray tonight that the light of your word would show us again what we are really like, what you are really like, and therefore how we should respond. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, the tabloids were full of it. The gossip columnists in Jerusalem could talk of nothing else. The radio stations up north buzzed with the latest reports. A peasant woodworker from Nazareth had turned into a sensational preacher and wonder worker. He had no hesitation at all about summoning people to follow him. He embarked on his own regional tour. He cured people of all illnesses of mind, body, and spirit. He spoke about the kingdom of heaven, and people couldn't get enough of it. Just have a look with me at the last verse of chapter 4 in Matthew's gospel. Glorious understatement. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. It sort of masks just the sort of frenzy of what was going on. People were coming to him from miles around. And these weren't just day trippers who'd be back home again in time for tea. These were people who chucked in everything and travelled miles to get near him. And the place was in a frenzy. And the talk was about the kingdom. This talk of the kingdom, it was hot news. People wanted to know, was this the king promised by God through the prophets? Was this the one to free God's people from oppression and conquer the rule of Rome? Were the centuries of waiting now over? Well, all through chapters 1 to 4, Matthew presents Jesus as the one to fulfill all that has gone before. He's the king who is the focus of God's promises. And then into this sort of feverish atmosphere, at the end of chapter 4, comes the Sermon on the Mount, as chapters 5 to 7 are called. And its theme is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pick it up at the start of chapter 5. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. I don't know if you've ever been up Snowdon, the highest mountain in Wales. One of the routes up it is called the Watkin Path, and about a third of these, almost probably maybe half of the way up, you come across a plaque sort of stuck in on the stone, saying that, I forget the dates, and somebody please correct me afterwards, I think it was sort of around the turn of the century, one of the English prime ministers was there addressing the people of Snowdonia way up the hill. And I think the plaque ends with the glorious words, and the gathered assembly sang Land of My Fathers and Welsh hymns or something glorious like that. And you can just imagine this gathering up the mountain. Well, it's not a patch on what we have before us. Here's a meeting up a hill. It's a bit of a precedent for us, isn't it? Up Headington Mountain. But there the similarity ends. Anyway, great gathering into this atmosphere, and Jesus sits down to teach, as was the custom back then, and his disciples came to him. We just need to ask the question, who are the disciples? Who's he talking about? Was it the 12? Well, he's called a few, called three or four, back in verses 18 onwards of chapter 4. So it would have included them, but I don't think it is only them. And I think as we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told the crowds were listening in as well. So I think at this stage of Jesus' ministry, we're to take disciple in broad, sort of general terms, as a follower, a sort of listener, a hanger-on, if you like. And I think if we take it this way, it's going to help us when we take the sermon as a whole. So what is before us in these three chapters, it's not just discipleship training, as if Jesus had sort of done a runner from the crowds and nipped off to the hills with his home group for a week. It is training and instruction for believers, but I don't think that's all. It's also evangelistic, if you like. Jesus talks of how to enter the kingdom and the cost of entering the kingdom. So he's aiming at a wider audience than the already committed follower of Jesus. So if you like, it's a Christianity examined course as well. It's the two things together, discipleship and evangelism at the same time. So it's going to be great, I trust, for anyone here tonight. Stable Christian, struggling Christian. Not a Christian but interested, not a Christian but anti. Great for all of us here tonight. And Jesus takes the moment for some straight talking about the kingdom. And I think at this stage, we just need to understand what he means by kingdom of heaven. So I'm just going to pause at this stage and take us back to 4 verse 17. Would you look back there, verse 17? From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And I think this little dense phrase will help us understand what he means by kingdom of heaven as well. I think we need to know at this stage. That word kingdom is better translated rule or reign or even sort of kingship, if you like. And kingdom of heaven is Matthew's way of saying kingdom of God. Matthew's writing primarily for Jewish Christians for whom the word God was too holy or exalted to say. So kingdom of heaven means rule of God, the realm in which God rules. Now it's true to say that God rules all the time over his world. So in that sense, everyone is under his rule. But there is more to this idea of the kingdom of God, which is there in the next word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's near. Well, what did Jesus mean? He wasn't saying near as in geographically near, as if Jesus was sort of going around Galilee giving directions. You want the kingdom of heaven? Oh yeah, it's over the lake, left at the Dog and Duck, and straight on through the big gates. Nor was he pointing people to the nearest army barracks and saying, that's the kingdom, boys, sign up for some Roman bashing. Jesus was saying near in two ways. He was saying near in time. The kingdom of God was beginning. Back then, it was at hand. And it was also near in person. Jesus could say the kingdom of heaven was near because he stood among them. Jesus, the King of the kingdom. Which means we can just be a bit more precise in our definition. The kingdom of heaven is the realm in which Christ rules. And Jesus said that in his coming to earth, his kingdom had come. In one sense, it had come and begun with Jesus' display of authority in teaching and miracles. And yet in another sense, it was still to come. So Jesus said, we're to pray, your kingdom come. And we're told of the future, new heavens and earth. So this is the kingdom of heaven. It's the realm in which Christ rules, which one day will be revealed and completed. So I trust with that foundation in place, we can now head on in and look at the Beatitudes about life in the kingdom. Life in the kingdom. These sentences from verses 3 to 10, they've been called the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes, or simply the Beatitudes, taken from the original word for blessed. And they're majestic words, aren't they? But often misused and misunderstood. So occasionally, like me, you might hear people picking out verses one by one, saying, oh yes, I like that one about being meek. That's the one for me. Or you might hear somebody else saying, oh yes, peacemakers, that's what God approves of. That's sort of CND and ACAS, the arbitration people, and oh, United Nations, and so on. And I think there's a danger in just sort of picking verses out one by one. And what actually we need to do is take the sermon as a whole, chapters 5 to 7, and the Beatitudes as a whole. And that's not just my idea. I think it's what Jesus means us to, as we take 3 to 10 as a block. Each beatitude is made up of a statement and a promise, isn't it? Statement, promise, statement, promise. And I wonder if you saw which two beatitudes have the same promise. Let me help you and tell you what you may know already. Verse 3 and verse 10 end the same way, don't they? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's Jesus' way of sort of wrapping it all together. He's saying that all these beatitudes are characteristics of those in the kingdom. All these qualities should be there in some measure in all of those in the kingdom. So what we have before us, if you like, it's a sort of portrait of life in the kingdom. So for Christians here tonight, we ought to be asking ourselves as we go through, can we recognize ourselves in these verses? Can I see myself here to some degree? Well, let's look at them in turn. I've got 8 points. They all begin with the letter B. And the first is this, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I'll reassure you, we won't spend equal time on each of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus. Well, a number of the Psalms begin that way, don't they? Blessed is the one who. Blessed is the one, and so on. Blessed, that is, by God, approved by God. So when Jesus says here, blessed are, he's saying, this is what God approves of. And so this is the life worth having. This is what it's all about. This is the life, is what he's saying. I just wonder what you or your friends would say is the life that's really worth having. Go on. Who are the really lucky people in life? Is it those who win Wimbledon and can stand there in front of the crowds and just milk the applause? Is it a life like Marlon Brando, the actor who died this week? I wonder what you'd say. Maybe you'd say, or maybe people would say, well, it's those who've got everything, or at least got more than you. Maybe it's those who have good looks, or a younger or an older age than you, whichever it is. Maybe it's those who have self-confidence. That's the life worth having, isn't it? Maybe it's those who have the right sort of friends or partner or popularity. Maybe it's those who have less problems than you or more security. What is the life that's really worth having? Well, the Beatitudes come as a massive surprise, don't they? The life worth having, according to Jesus Christ, is one in which, first off, we are poor in spirit. I don't think he means materially poor. I don't think he means lacking spiritual awareness or poor in courage or even lacking the Holy Spirit. Poor is used through the Old Testament for humility or being lowly before God. So to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our need of him, our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy before him. Jesus says those in the kingdom of God are those who know they need Jesus' help. They know they don't have the spiritual resources or qualities or goodness in themselves. And I think this, just having this beatitude at the start, is just tremendous for the rest of the sermon. Because Jesus is going to go on to say many things. Later in chapter 5, he's going to say the unreachable. He's going to say we need a righteousness even greater than that of these scrupulously religious Pharisees. He'll go on and say the impossible. Last verse of chapter 5, he'll say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the only right starting point is poverty of spirit, to admit our complete helplessness before God. Right at the outset, this beatitude tells us we don't have the spiritual resources to put any of the sermon's commands into practice. So if we are to be a part of God's kingdom, we need him to get us in. If we are to live as those in God's kingdom, we need him to help us. The way in and the way forward is on our knees. Is this you? Let's draw the contrast with this first beatitude. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the nice. Blessed are the do-gooders. Blessed is Middle England. Blessed are the self-confident, the self-sufficient, the self-reliant, the religious, the Anglicans. Blessed are those who come to a church meeting twice on a Sunday. Blessed are those who come to church and miss the football. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So there's no way that proud and Christian should ever go together. How can it be so? Jesus said, in view of his kingdom, repent. In view of his rule, change the way you think and come to Christ for mercy. See, if you think God should be rather pleased with you, Jesus would say, you don't know what God is like, and you don't know what you are like. But there's a great promise attached, isn't there? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who do see their poverty before God and repent before Christ, theirs is the kingdom. As we turn to God in faith, so he counts us in, qualified to be there by the death of his Son. So in this beatitude, here's the gospel right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. There is good news for those who know they are poor before God. They receive a place in the kingdom of God, and its blessings are ours in part now and fully in the future. And I think all the other beatitudes follow from this one, so we'll take them at a different pace. Verse 4. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Somebody once said, Christians are like horses. They've always got long faces. Well, Jesus says there is a place for mourning, but he's not talking here, first off, I don't think, about funerals. If we keep this sort of link with the first beatitude, he's saying, in blessed are those who mourn, he's saying, blessed are those who mourn over their own sinfulness. They grieve over disobeying God. It hurts them because they know it hurts God. And they grieve over the sin of those around them and the wider world. It pains them to see people rejecting God and abusing his world. Yes, it is right for the Christian to be joyful, but it's also right for the Christian to grieve and mourn for sin, to take sin far more seriously again. Is this you? Verse 5, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Or as the graffiti writer put it, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's all right with the rest of you. Well, if poor in spirit implies a right attitude to God, then meekness will follow from that. A right attitude to others, a self-controlled humility that will put other people first. Is this you? Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, this word righteousness crops up through the sermon and through Matthew's gospel with the meaning here of right living, of conforming to God's will. And Jesus says those in the kingdom will crave it, will long to grow in godliness and making progress to be like Christ. I wonder if you've ever been really hungry or really thirsty. Maybe you can remember the time it's happened or when that last was the case. Like, really hungry. Those of you with longer memories might remember the Perrier advert on the telly a few years ago. Man struggling through the desert in sweltering heat. And of course, he's not gasping, water! He's gasping, Perrier! Because he's so thirsty. Remember that feeling, or imagine that feeling? You know what it's like when you're hungry or thirsty, don't you? Desperate for a mouthful, for a drink. It's all you can think about, isn't it? Jesus says we are to crave, to long for, to pursue righteousness of life above everything else. And I think that means a righteousness both personally in ourselves and in society at large. We're to strive for what conforms to God's will whenever and wherever we get the chance. Just pause to think what it is we might hunger and thirst for. Sometimes it's popularity or success or security. Maybe it's a wife or a husband or a child. Things we might seek but never achieve. Just think what it is sometimes in the Christian life. Sometimes what we most long for is a spiritual experience. So we go from one meeting to another, from one conference to another, from one year to another, seeking a feeling of God's presence with us. Jesus says, hunger not so much for experience, but for righteousness. Is this you? Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Well, those who know God's mercy to us, we cannot help but treat others in the same way, Jesus says. Let's move on. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, those who know what we are like on the inside, we know Jesus' description of the evils that come out of the heart, and we acknowledge before him we need him to make us pure. Jesus is concerned, you see, with our hearts, not what we look like on the outside, but what is inside. Somebody once listed a series of questions that arise from this beatitude about being pure in heart. He put them as follows. What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? What do you want more than anything else? What are your hidden ambitions? They're questions about the heart, aren't they? And I guess implicit in them is the reminder that it's possible to be in church meeting, every Sunday, even to be a key figure in church life, and still be vile and impure of heart within. Well, the pure in heart have set their hearts on God. They long above all to know him and to be known by him. They live knowing God sees. Is this you? Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, for they will be called sons of God. Well, Jesus himself, he's the supreme peacemaker, isn't he, by his death on the cross. And those in his kingdom, Jesus says, will be peacemakers too. That will mean taking the gospel of peace to others. And I think more than that, it's going to mean a whole attitude to others that works for peace. Jesus isn't saying there will never be grounds for war. Those matters are touched on elsewhere in the Bible. But it's saying Jesus' disciples should strive for peace in every sphere possible. We're not just to be peacekeepers either. We're to be peacemakers, getting involved, stepping in, keen for righteousness to prevail. And then the last beatitude, maybe the biggest surprise of all, Jesus says, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, it flows out of the beatitude before, doesn't it? Those who seek God's will face the world's opposition. They'll be hated, mocked, vilified, laughed at, demoted, sidelined, and persecuted. Persecuted, note, not because of being obnoxious or rude or arrogant, but because of righteousness, because of Christ. Is this you? So it just needs to be said, if the disciple of Jesus never experiences any persecution at all, it might rightly be asked whether righteousness is being displayed in his life. Jesus says, this is the life worth having. Rejoice and be glad. And if we take all the promises together, I haven't commented much on those as we've gone through, take them all together, it's a promise of God's blessing on us, in part now and completely in the future. So in part now, we will find God's comfort and mercy and a growth in righteousness. And in the future, we will inherit God's new heaven and earth. We will see God. And as we live like this, Jesus says, so we are the salt of the earth, preventing decay and corruption. We're the light of the world, pointing people to Jesus, the true light. Well, here are the Beatitudes for us. Let's just flip it around the other way. If you're, think of some of your friends who aren't Christians, just wonder how they might go about sort of writing the Beatitudes. I just wonder whether they might go something like this. Blessed are the self-made millionaires. They've got the life worth having. Blessed are those who are completely content. They've got no problems. Blessed are the pushy. They get what they want. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for money and success. They get satisfaction. Blessed are the harsh. They never have to waste time helping weaker people. Blessed are the worldly wise. They know how to get along. Blessed are the troublemakers. They get their way in the end. Blessed are the popular. They never lack friends. Or we might be tempted to make up our own. Blessed are those who own houses, because renting is a right pain in the neck. Blessed are those who are married, because sometimes it's no fun being single. Blessed are those who are single, because at times it's difficult being married. Blessed is anyone who has got what I haven't. Well, Jesus turns that all on its head. The life worth having is one where we are poor in spirit, totally dependent on God. That's the place of blessing. So just two questions for us as I close. Number one, whose blessing do we seek? Whose blessing do we seek? Do you long for the approval of others or the approval of God? Do you want to be blessed by God or applauded by others? And then secondly, can we recognize ourselves here, even to a small degree? As we read through the Beatitudes, did you see something of yourself, perhaps in the longing and desire? Can you say, yes, deep down, this is what I want. I want to acknowledge my poverty before God. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to be one who mourns for my sin. I know I'm not doing it enough, but that's where I want to be. Is this our desire? Can we see ourselves in these verses to that extent? If so, even in part, let's take encouragement. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. But then there's no room for resting on our laurels. We're to press on, depending on Christ, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness until the day comes when we'll need to seek them no more. Let's pray together. Lord God, we have to say how much we need your help in every way, in everything. And Lord, we pray you to help us take these words to heart this week and live as you call us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.